Good morning. First, wanted to say thank you for everybody for last week. That was a real joy. My parents, my friends, really felt at home here. Thank you for everybody who cooked, who were hospitable during that time. It was a great joy to see the church come together for that. So just want to send my thanks, and also they want to send their thanks for making them feel at home and welcomed. So thank you. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, continuing our sermon series. The sermon for today will feature the passage in chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. The title of our sermon is Our Supreme Model of Humility. So for context, let's start our reading in chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll go all the way to the end of verse 8. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it you show us Christ. You show us his mindset. You show us how he lived for us. And then you call us as well to live a life worthy of the gospel, to honor him. Not as a way to earn merit, but as a way to show our love and thankfulness for what Christ has already done for us in meriting our salvation by going to the cross. Help us now as we seek to see this in your word, how we seek to see the mindset of Christ, this mindset of humility, to serve others. And we pray that Christ would be glorified in this, in his name. Amen. So often in the world in which we live and in our culture, we have a culture in which promotes self. It promotes a consumeristic mentality to get all you can, seek all the joy you can now, buy these things for yourself, please yourself. If you don't like something, just move on, get something else. Get something better. This is a consumeristic mentality that we have in America. It's all about self-promotion, self-worth, self-value, doing the things to promote our own agendas. But Paul, in our passage, and as we saw last time as well, exhorts the Philippians to not to live for themselves, but instead to live for one another, to serve one another, to be unified. To not be consumed of growing in wealth, to not be consumed about your status or self-promotion, but to be consumed by the gospel. To be calibrated by the gospel, not calibrated by the culture. And so we're continuing this idea in our passage today. And if you recall, Paul started this idea in verse 27 of chapter 1. Where he says, let only your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so he's writing to these Philippians. He's exhorting them. He loves this church. He prays for them. He tells them how he is in jail, that even though that he's chained, the gospel's not chained. The gospel's going out. The gospel's doing great things, even though in the midst of suffering and persecution. And now he goes and he tells them, now you also live a life like this. Live a life that is worthy of the gospel, because suffering's going to come. And so he prepares them for this. He gives them his example. We saw that he prepares them to live a life worthy of the gospel by focusing on love for one another, by focusing on unity, by being of the same mind, and having a gospel focus. And then last time in chapter 2, he said, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Don't do anything to promote yourself, but instead, humble yourself. Humble yourself and consider others as better. Consider others as superior. Consider their interests over your own. And we talked about how this is completely impossible in and of ourselves. We need a new nature for this to happen. We need a new mindset, not the mindset of our human nature. It's impossible to do in and of ourselves. And so what we need is the gospel to do this. We need, by the power of His Spirit, we need to be made, have a new mind, to be made alive. In our passage today, Paul's going to explain this very thing. The nice thing about Scripture is Paul doesn't just give us commands. He roots it in what Christ has done. We've heard of this about the imperative and the indicative. The imperative is the command, what we're supposed to do, where the indicative is what Christ has already done. And now we're going to see an example. As He's exhorted us to unity, He's going to now show us how we can do this in our passage today. By looking to Christ. By seeing His way, His model for us. This passage has been said to be an old ancient Christian hymn. And as we know, whenever we're singing as we did today, songs unite one another, right? As we're singing these songs in church today, we're singing of one voice. We're united in one accord. And in the same way, in the ancient church, they sang. And this was a hymn that they sang to promote Christ. And Paul's fixing on this, saying, look, now we need to be unified, and here's what Christ has done. Here's why we need to do this. So songs have the ability to unite, and Paul wants to magnify Christ and show how much we need to be united. Now, this passage, there's so much here. There's so much doctrine, there's so much truth. You could easily do 10 sermons on this. But we're going to look at it today, and I've broken up this hymn into 2 sermons. And so in our passage today, Paul wants us to know this: because Christ humbled Himself to serve us, we also then ought to humble ourselves to serve one another. So because Christ humbled Himself to serve us, we also ought to humble ourselves to serve one another. We're going to see this in three points. First, the call to humility. Second, the mindset of humility. And third, obedience in humility. So let's consider the first point, the call to humility. Look with me at verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This word for mind here is to think a certain way. It means to develop this attitude based on a careful thought. It's to have a certain understanding, a certain viewpoint. The NASB says, have this attitude. The NIV says, have this mindset. And so he's saying, have this kind of thought process. Have this mind, this way of thinking among yourselves. And notice he says, this mind. What mind is he talking about? What does he mean there? Well, the context helps us shed some light on what we just read. Look at verse 2. He says, complete my joy by having the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind. So he's talking, this is a mind of humility. This is a mind that counts others more significant, that seeks their interest over your own interest. He goes, this is the attitude you need, the mindset you must have, Philippians. A mindset that doesn't seek your own interest, that doesn't seek your own self-promotion. It's a mindset of humility. A mindset of humility. A mindset that counts others more superior. It's a mindset, a viewpoint that impacts how you see yourself and how you see others. So he says, have this mind. This is an imperative, which means it's a command. This isn't a suggestion saying, hey, it might be a good idea if you think this way. No, he's saying, you have this mind. You're a believer. This is how you should think. This is the mindset each person must have. If you want to live as gospel citizens, those who are worthy of the gospel, have this mind. Think this way. He's continuing that idea of how to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And it starts by having this mind. A mind of humility. Mind of meekness. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This mindset of mentality of being humble. Not those who think more highly of themselves, but those who are humble are those who are the kingdom citizens. Matthew 18:4, Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's children who are the ones who are humble. It's children who are the ones who are dependent, that don't look at themselves as more superior than they ought to think. And he says, whoever thinks like one of these children, whoever is humble like them, that's who the kingdom is for. He goes, if you want to be great, and humble yourself. This is so counter to what the world thinks today, right? The world thinks, oh, you want to be great, then promote yourself. You know, think you're better than others. You just say it if you don't really believe it. Say it over and over. Affirm it. No, but Paul goes, look, if you want to be great, humble yourselves. Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, a prisoner, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, to which you've been called, with all humility. So this is the first way for a Christian, is to be humble. It's not just, you know, we all know what it's like to be humble, right? We all know how we should act. We can put on a humble face in church. But Paul's saying, look, it's not just putting on the facade. It's actually living out this humble life, a humble attitude. 1 Peter 5:5 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this is the call. This is the command to have a mindset of humility. If you want to please Christ, he goes, you want to be useful for him, maintain unity in the church by being humble. Have this mindset among yourselves. Without a humble mindset, you're seeking your own interests. You're seeking your own agenda, your own motives. And Paul says, if you have this kind of mindset, then you will maintain this unity. There won't be selfish ambition. It's a humble mindset that maintains unity. In James 4, Paul says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world makes himself an enemy with God? Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this is the mindset. This is the command to have a humble mindset, to be humble, to not act like the world acts, but do what pleases God. And then he says this, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The literal translation in the Greek says, which is also in Christ Jesus. So he goes, this is the mindset I'm commanding you to have. It's the very mindset that was in Christ. It's the very mindset Christ had himself. Christ embodies the very mindset of this command, Paul is saying, to be humble. He's not saying, you know, be like Christ because, you know, you can atone for your sins. He's not saying that. No, what he's saying is be like Christ by imaging him in a way you think and act, in a humble mindset. This is what a Christian is, a little Christ, right? We're to image Him in this world by living a humble mentality. This is what Christ did. This, in our lives, is to consider the good of others, to consider the good of the church rather than doing things for your own personal interests and benefits. Where Jesus says, you want to follow Me, pick up your cross and follow Me. It starts with a humble mindset. So this is the command. And as we look to Christ, He is our greatest example. He is our greatest model of this humble mindset. As we look to Christ, we see how He loved others, how He humbled Himself. He goes, you need a different mindset from that which you have in the world, from that of a natural man. You need a different way of thinking. You need a supernatural mindset, a Christ-like mindset. You need the mindset Christ Himself had. It's not do better, try harder. Hey, be more humble. Instead, it's remember what Christ did for you. And then live in light of this. So this is the mindset of humility. And He goes, we're commanded, everyone, to have this mindset. This is the very mindset of Christ. This is how to maintain unity in the church. And so this is the first call, the call to humility, or the command to humility. And now He's going to give us a picture of this mindset, the mindset of humility. Look with me at verse 6. Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So He starts off saying, who? This is referring right back to verse 5. We talked about the mindset of Christ. Who? So he's saying this is Christ's mindset. Well, how did He act? Paul's giving us a glimpse of how Christ thought, how Christ acted in this world with a humble mindset. He goes, this is the mindset of humility. Look at how he shows it. He says, though He was in the form of God. He starts off here. God is in the form. Christ is in the form of God. There's nothing higher than God, right? Nothing higher. He is the highest you can get. This Greek word for form here is the word morphe, which means being, form, or appearance. One lexicon calls it the nature or character of something with emphasis upon the internal and external form, the very nature. So he's saying He didn't just appear as God. He was God, is what he's saying. In His inner being, He was God. He had the same nature, not just an external appearance. Now this is a significant, you can see how there's great doctrine here. There's many cults out there that deny the deity of Christ. Yet Paul is saying Jesus was in the very form of God. He is God. This means He has all the attributes of God. He had all the glory. This is why Jesus says in John 8:58, when talking to the Pharisees, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. So He uses this I am statement not to just say, hey, I was or I will be, but I always am. I am constantly God. Before Abraham was, I existed, He says. I was God. And it's not like the Jews didn't understand this. He was claiming God to be God right here. Hence, they picked up stones to stone Him for blasphemy. So Jesus was in the form of God. He was not yet human. He didn't have an angelic body, but He was very God. John 1:1-3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is fundamental Christian doctrine, that Jesus is God. One in three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. And look at what he says. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So notice he says he was equal with God. This is because he fully was God. In our confession, we state this way, we hold it up. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit of one substance, power and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. This is upholding the deity of Christ and the Trinity. It's a great mystery, but we can say he was God. He was equal with God. But notice, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul is saying, hey, look back at verse 3 and 4 here. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. So he goes, this is what Jesus did. He was in the highest of highs, in heaven, all glory, angels worshiping him day and night. Yet he didn't hold on to this equality. He didn't think it as something to be grasped. He goes, Jesus is at the highest place anyone could possibly be. Yet he did not consider this a thing to be grasped. Turn real quick to Revelation 4. I want to give you a preview of this glory Jesus had. Revelation 4, we get a scene of the throne room of heaven. And just to understand the majesty that God has, the glory, we want to read this. In verse 3, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and beyond. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. All the four living creatures, each with six wings, all full of eyes all around them within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Then it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist, and were created. So this is a picture of heaven, the glorious scene of the throne room of heaven. And then it says, Jesus didn't consider it a thing to be grasped. The equality with God. This word here for grasp carries the idea of laying hold to something, to grip by seizing it, to take advantage of it, to retain by force. Some translations even translate it as robbery. It's this idea of taking something by force and just holding on to it for your own good. But Jesus Christ, being one in the Godhead, the highest of highs, the most glorious positions you can have, he didn't see his deity, of the privileges and rights that he had as God, and rightfully so, as something to latch onto, as something to hold on, for to forcibly retain for himself, for his own benefit. Jesus had all the rights and privileges as God, yet he chose not to hold on to those, but instead to serve others. Who in the Bible did grasp at this? Satan, right? Consider, Satan is the one who considered equality with God a thing to be grasped. In Isaiah 14, he says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." So Satan sought to be like God, and as a result, he was sent down. But then Satan used this same temptation, equality with God, to who else? To Adam, right? In the garden. He says, "You will not surely die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God." And that's what they wanted. They wanted to be like God. When we seek our own power, our own interest, we're acting just like Satan, who sought equality with God, a thing to be grasped, who sought to have that position of privilege. One commentator said of Jesus, "He could have clutched his rights, his blessings, and his benefits as the King of Glory, but he lived open-handedly, showing us what benevolent generosity and service looks like." So Jesus, being fully God, being at the highest of highs, the lofty position of heaven, on his throne, was willing to come down. And as we start looking at this in verse 7, I want you to notice the gradual descend from the heights of heaven to the lowest of the low. Let's look at that starting at verse 7. What Christ did. "But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So this is talking about the incarnation here. When Jesus came into the world as a man, he was fully God. But notice it says he emptied himself. What does that mean? There's been many heresies that have come out of this. Many odd things. Some say, well, he emptied his deity. Some say he emptied all his attributes of all but love. But that's not what it's saying here. He's not saying he emptied himself of his deity or any attributes. This word for emptied, it means to pour out. To, one lexicon put it, says to make a place empty by leaving it or deserting it. Jesus is not giving up his deity. He's pouring himself out for the benefit of others. He's leaving his lofty position of heaven for the good of the elect, for the good of those whom the Father gave him to redeem. He's leaving the seat of prestige and glory. He's not holding on to that, but is considering the needs of others. So he is pouring himself out, if you will, choosing not to hold on to those things, those that are rightfully his, the rights and privileges and blessings as the position of being God. He didn't hold on to the glory and riches of heaven. He didn't choose to hold on or exercise all his divine attributes. Though he retained them all, he veiled them in his humanity. He gave up the position, not his deity. He still remained God and maintained all the attributes of God. Yet he veiled them and chose not to use them in his humanity. This is humility. This is humility on this display. This is a great mindset of humility. What great love he must have to give these things up. He was superior above all. Yet he considers others and their good, so he sought to serve them. He had all the privileges, yet he sought to give them up for our sake. Well, how exactly did he empty himself or pour himself out? Look at what he says. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus, being in heaven, leaves that seat and takes on the form of a servant. This is great humility. It would be a humbling thing if Jesus came, leaving the seat of the creator of the universe, all glory, everyone worshiping him, and became a king on earth. That would be such a humbling thing. But even more than that, he doesn't just come and becomes middle class. He comes to the lowest of the low as a slave. Someone with no rights, no privileges, no riches. He took the form of a servant. So notice how Jesus empties himself here. Jesus empties himself not by getting rid of things, but by taking something. Look at what it says. He took the form of a servant. So he took upon something he previously didn't have. He took upon the form of a servant. He became a servant. This word for form is the exact same word we saw in verse 6. That word morphe, which means the very being, the very nature. He didn't just appear as a servant or play the role of a servant. He became a servant. A slave is what this word is. Doulos. It's the very low of society. No form of glory. No riches, no prestige, no privileges. Yet he is the creator of the universe who had all that, and he abandoned that to come and be a slave. 2 Corinthians 2, 8-9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." In this Roman culture, honor and shame was a very big deal. They wanted honor. And it was one of the most shameful things to be considered a slave, to be owned by other people. Yet Jesus came himself in the role of a slave. He humbled himself, becoming one of the low of society. He had all the rights and privileges. He was definitely more superior than anyone, yet he came to serve. Matthew 20, Jesus says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And remember when the disciples are, arguing and wanting to know who is the greatest. Jesus gives them a great picture of service, right? He washes their feet. He takes the form of a servant to wash their feet, to serve them. The creator of the universe serving them in this way. What great humility. The only modern illustration that can come to mind for me is, have you ever seen that show, Undercover Boss? And it's a show of where the boss, the head of the company, takes off his robes of prestige, leaves his office of his high position, and undercover dresses like one of the workers, dresses like one of the lowly workers, maybe a busboy. And he serves alongside them, and the whole point of it is to see how these people truly are, to get to know them, to see if maybe they're slacking off on the job or something. But though he appeared as one of those servants, as one of those busboys, he was still fully the boss. He just had different clothes, different roles. He was fully the boss of everybody. And then in the end of the show, he would either reward the people, give them raises for how they were loyal in their jobs and the lowly work they did, or they would be fired. But in the same way, in a similar way, Christ abandons his glorious position to come to serve us, not by ceasing to be God, but by becoming man, by adding to his human nature, to himself. He was still fully God as he did this, yet he added humanity, which was a form of emptying himself. It was a form of humility, becoming really low. And not only just a human, but a slave, it says. And Paul goes, this is the mindset you must also have. You must also have this mindset of humility to serve others. And then he says, being born in the likeness of men. So Christ humbled himself to be like one of us. He left that glory of heaven to come into a fallen world to become like one of us, to represent us. This word for being born here in the Greek literally means to become something, to be made something. It's meant to indicate change. So while he's eternal, while he's pre-existent in the form of God, he became something he was not before in the incarnation, which is a man. He put on humanity. It says the likeness of men. Likeness means he came and was in every way like us. It's a state of being similar. It can be translated as image or being the same. Some translations say the appearance of man. But it's much more than appearance. He actually took on that form. He had all the essential attributes of a man in himself. Though fully God, truly God, he was also fully and truly man. This is a life of humility that he added. He was born into the world. Think of it. The king of the creator, the king of all glory, came into a filthy stable. A manger full of animals to be born. He experienced all the things we experience as humans. He grew up. He ate. He slept. He worked with his hands. He experienced pain. He experienced joy and sorrows. He endured all things that are common to man. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through which he suffered. So he became a man, and he experienced humanity in every respect that we did except one. He did not sin. He was sinless. While he experienced life in a fallen world, he never sinned. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus can sympathize with what you're going through. If you're going through a hard time, Jesus can sympathize with you. We can pray to him and know that he understands what it's like. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus is able to encourage us, to give us strength as we look to him and see he was never tempted. As we face trials and temptations, we can be encouraged and strengthened. And there's nothing special that made him stand out in his humanity. He wasn't born with a halo around his head. He wasn't born with this glow that made him stand out. If you saw him in a room, you probably wouldn't even have picked him to be the Christ. Isaiah 53, as we read, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquitted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus looked like everyday people. Jesus was fully God, yet fully man. He descended from the heights of glory to take upon himself a human nature. Not only a human nature, but also to become a slave. His descent from glory didn't just stop there, but it continued to go down, as we will see. Are you one who grasps onto the things you have? Or are you more of someone who is, like Christ, an open hand, a giver? In today's culture, it's so much about rights and privileges. Our fallen nature wants to snatch those things, to grasp instead of being a giver. Maybe somebody has hurt you, and you feel you have the right for revenge, or you have the right for the silent treatment, or you have a right to remain mad. Are you one who finds it hard to relinquish the right to be mad, or to hold a grudge for the good of preserving unity, for the good of preserving a relationship? Kids, maybe you don't get something you want. You feel upset because maybe your parents didn't let you have something that other kids have. Maybe they didn't let you watch something that other kids are watching that you know. Maybe you feel that, well, that's not fair. My rights have been violated. When we think we have certain rights, privileges, positions that we must hold on to, remember what Christ did. This was not his mindset. He did not grasp or hold on to these things to use it for his own self-promotion. But Christ abandoned these to serve others, to maintain unity. And Paul's saying, look, this is how you maintain unity in the church, is you have this mindset that Christ had among himself. What would our marriages look like if we had this mindset? What would our churches look like if we had this mindset? How much less church splits would they be if they had the mindset of Christ, of humility? We're to promote peace and unity, is what Paul wants. Not by fighting for these that we believe we have rights to, but by imitating Christ and not holding on to them. So this is the call to humanity we have seen. We've seen the mindset of humility. Now let's consider the last point, the obedience in humility. Look with me at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he left his position of glory. He left this high prestige throne. He became a human. He then became a slave. And he voluntarily continued to humble himself even while he was in human form. Notice he says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. This theme of humility continues here. What does it mean he became obedient? It speaks of Jesus' willingness to take the mission his Father gave him for the redemption of his people. Before time, there was a plan, an agreement that the members of the Godhead made to redeem an elect people for the glory of God. And so the Father had elected people beforehand, and Jesus voluntarily said, I will go and redeem them. Jesus coming wasn't plan B. This was the plan all along. This was the main plan. 1 Peter 1:22, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Jesus sought to live in obedience to his Father's will. We see this numerous times in the Gospels, right? What does he say when he's in the synagogue and his parents are looking for him? Well, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? Many times he declared, I don't speak of my own authority, but the authority of my Father. Jesus agreed to lay down his glory for the sake of redeeming us, because that is what his Father commanded. Our confession puts it this way: it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, his begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of our church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, whom he did from all eternity give a people to be a seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. It is for that purpose that Jesus was sent, to redeem a people. This was how he was being obedient. Well, it started first, you know, have you ever wondered why didn't, when Jesus was born, why didn't he just go straight to the cross? Why didn't he just go straight to the cross and pay for our sins that way? Why did he have to live for 33 years? It's because Christ, God demanded righteousness, right? God demands that we should be righteous as he is righteous, that we should be holy as he is holy. He requires perfect obedience to the law. The law says, do this and live. If you live, you get blessing. If you don't do it, you get cursing. There's death. We know for the wages of sin is death, right? God requires perfect obedience. And Jesus comes, Romans 5 tells us, as our representative to obey for us. He was born under the law to perfectly obey the law. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Romans 5:19, for as though one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even though the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. So it's by Christ's obedience that we are made righteous. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist is about to baptize Jesus. And John the Baptist says, What are we doing? You should be baptizing me. He goes, no, actually, we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. This is part of the requirement that I must do to represent my people. So Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. He lived 33 years as a human, representing you and me to earn your righteousness. To earn righteousness. But the obedience didn't just stop there. It says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So all his life was a life of obedience, but he even went to death. The Father commissioned him that he must die for the elect. He suffered the penalty of sin on our behalf. Death is the ultimate form of humiliation. So he starts up at heaven, the throne room. He descends and becomes a human. Not only that, he becomes a slave. And not only that, he then becomes to the point of death. There is almost no more lower than that. This is great humility. No one likes to die. No one wants to die. But Jesus was willing because he was obedient to the Father's will. He prayed in Matthew 26, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. He's speaking out of his humanity. And he honors his Father. He then says in John 10, 17 through 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus is obedient throughout his entire life, obeying the law to earn righteousness. But then he needs to pay the punishment for our sins, so he goes all the way to the point of death, and then it says, even death on a cross. His descent continued lower and lower and lower. And in death, not only did he just die, but he died in the most ultimately humiliating way possible at that time in history. He died the ultimate form of shame, on a cross, beaten, stripped. This was reserved for the worst of the worst. Galatians 3:13 says that anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed. Jesus is treated as a curse for us. Jesus suffered in our place. He chose to become low for you and for me. Notice that progression. He chose to humble himself by leaving the heights of glory of heaven to the lowest of the low. He willingly chose to lower himself by becoming a man. Not just a man, but a slave. Not just a slave, but a slave to die. And not just to die, but to die in the most humiliating way possible. Death on a cross for you and me. That is great love. That is great humility. And Paul says, have this mindset among you. Have this attitude. Isaiah 53:12 says, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressions. So he does this on our behalf. If you are a Christian, this is your Savior who's done this for you, who left the heights of heaven to come and die humiliating on a cross, who shed his blood for you. He was more superior than anyone, yet he chose to leave that lofty position for the good of the people whom he's been given. And this is why he prays, Father, I pray that they are one. I pray that they maintain that unity. This is why Paul says, be of the same mind of Christ. And he did this for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. God has this plan from complete beginning. And Jesus humbly leaves his lofty position, the position of prestige, to redeem his people in the most humiliating way possible, death on a cross. What a great Savior we have. So knowing how much unity meant to Christ, are you one who strives for unity? Do you serve in this way with this kind of mindset? Or is it in the mindset of, you know, promoting yourself? This is a mindset we must all have. This is a mindset that gives all the glory to Christ. This is what God requires. And Christ is our model. Not only that, he is our Redeemer, right? He is our Redeemer. It's only possible to live this way if you have been redeemed by him and given the Holy Spirit. But know that there are times when you're probably thinking, man, I haven't done that perfectly. I have failed in this regard in my life. I can think of people right now, their faces coming before me who I have not lived in this way. I have not humbled myself to serve them. The nice thing is we can look to Christ, be encouraged. Know that he is the one who never failed in this regard. He is the one who perfectly obeyed the Father. He is the one who perfectly humbled himself, who obeyed the law, who became a man, who became a slave, who went to the cross. And as we look to him, we are then reminded of what a great Savior we have. And then out of love and thankfulness, we can now be motivated to live in this regard by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not in a way to earn merit, not as saying, hey, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, do better, try harder, be more humble. No, it's look to Christ. Look to what Christ has done for you. And now live in the same regard, Christian. Live in the same regard. Love Christ. He says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And this is what pleases Christ. So we've seen this great descent from the heights of heaven to the lowest of the low. This is an ultimate form of humility. But the nice thing is it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. As we see, let's just look at a preview of what's to come next week. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Jesus is that exact model for us as well. So remember, because Christ humbled himself to serve us, then we also ought to humble ourselves to serve one another. If you do not know this Christ, know that, as we saw in this passage, every knee will eventually bow. Right now, he gives you the opportunity to bow the knee willingly, to worship him as God, the creator of the universe, who died for your sins. He said, if you believe in me, you will be saved. But if you don't, your knee will bow. It won't be willingly, but it will bow, as we will see next week. So call out to him. Call to him to be saved. He says, if you call out to me, I will by no means cast you out. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus is a great Savior who humbled himself all the way to the point of death on a cross for you. So because Christ humbled himself to serve us, then we also ought to humble ourselves to serve one another. And as we remember these things, remember the call to humility. This is a command. The mindset of humility, which is in Christ, and the obedience in humility. We have seen how Christ obeyed all the way to the point of death on the cross. And it's because of that we rejoice. Because of that, we can have redemption through his blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we see Christ. We see his magnificent work for us. We get a different perspective. Like a diamond, we can turn and just see how glorious it is from different angles. We see the perspective of Christ coming from heaven, not holding on to the privileges and prestige he had, but willing to come down to earth to rescue sinners. We thank you that he has done this. We know in and of ourselves we cannot do this. We cannot earn salvation. One, because we've already sinned. And two, we will always fall short of your glory. But Jesus came as a perfect, spotless lamb to die for us. But we thank you that he didn't only do that, but he also lived for us. He lived a perfect, righteous life, and because of that, we can be considered righteous if we have faith in him. We thank you for this great truth. Help us now to live our lives in a way that seeks to worship Christ, in a way that seeks to honor him for the great work he has done for us. Help us to love one another. Help us, by the power of your Spirit, to have a mindset of Christ, this mindset of humility. It's only possible through that, through you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.